Tonight we're going to be continuing on in our journey through the book of Jonah, covering chapters 2 through 3, the text that was read a moment ago on the screen and so beautifully illustrated behind the voiceover. And tonight's text really is a study of this topic of the nature of true repentance, the nature of true repentance. What does true repentance look like? Now, as a parent, I feel like I get to study this idea of true repentance almost every day and just watching all kinds of examples with my kids. Even this morning, Rebecca comes downstairs to tattle on her little brothers. Benjamin just called Judah a rotten egg. So, of course, I go up to the stairway and I find Benjamin and Judah and I say to Benjamin, Benjamin, that's not a nice thing to say to your little brother. You need to go to Judah and tell him you're very sorry for calling him a rotten egg. So Benjamin climbs up the stairs, and of course, Judah's standing right here. Benjamin, without even looking him in the eye, says, sorry, Judah, and keeps walking, right? I say, Benjamin, that's not real repentance, right? You need to look at your brother Judah in the eye, tell him you're very sorry, mean it from your heart, and give him a hug. And so, of course, they go through the motions, and they hug each other, and they're on with their life, no problem. And every day I get to watch the example of authentic repentance and disingenuous repentance right there in the heart of my kids. But of course, this idea of repentance is not just a kid problem. It's an adult problem, right? How many of us have ever experienced this? Have you ever apologized simply because you were caught? You did something wrong and then you were caught and then you were ready to repent. Politicians seem to constantly have this problem. They apologize once they're caught and their sins have made their way through the news cycle again and again. Have you ever apologized or told someone you're sorry simply to get them off your back? I mean, those of us who are married, how many times have we done that to our spouse? You know, finally apologizing just to get them off of our back. Or maybe you've apologized to get something you wanted. Right, teenagers in the room, maybe you finally got to that place where you were sick of being grounded and you knew if I just fess up and apologize, Mom will let me out of my room, and so you did it. Have you ever apologized to alleviate your guilt? It was more about feeling better inside than it was about the offense that you actually did to someone else. Or maybe have you ever had this experience where you said you were sorry about this or that thing, and then you went ahead and did the very same thing that same month, that same week, that same day, maybe even that same hour? And if any of those experiences are true of you, then you know that repentance is so much more than just mere apology. It's something a lot more profound, a lot deeper. And I think in the story of Jonah, we can learn a lot about repentance, and especially in our text tonight. We're going to analyze, on the one hand, Jonah's repentance. We're going to see that in chapter 2. And we're going to see the heart of God in response to Jonah. Then we're going to get over to chapter 3, and we're going to analyze the repentance of the Ninevites, the pagan Ninevites, and learn something from them. And in response to their repentance, also see something of the heart of God. So Jonah's repentance, Nineveh's repentance, and God's heart. First, Jonah's repentance. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2, if you're not there already, book of Jonah. Where did we leave Jonah off? If you were here last week, you know that when we left the story off, Jonah, for all we knew, had perished. He'd been thrown overboard, cast into the waves of the sea. For all we know, he drowned. Remember, the seas became calm, and we, the readers, saw the story from the perspective of the top of the waters. The pagan sailors began worshiping Yahweh, offering sacrifices to him. And again, for all we know, Jonah has gone down into the sea. He's drowned. He's gone. But then we, the readers, get to take a view underneath the water. And as we go down, we're suddenly shocked to read there in chapter 1, verse 17, that God does something miraculous. Chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, of course, this is the part of the story we're all so familiar with, right? Jonah being swallowed up by the great fish. A couple of things to keep in mind. Number one, it wasn't a whale. Or at least we don't know if it was a whale. A bad translation from the King James Version had translated it whale. In the Hebrew, it's just a large fish. We're not exactly sure what kind of fish it was, but it was big enough to swallow Jonah. And another thing to keep in mind. As a 21st century modern, if you're bothered by the fact that anybody could live in a whale for 3 days and 3 nights, and you think to yourself, that's not scientifically possible, I just want to point out to you that this is a miracle. It doesn't have to be scientifically possible. It's not supposed to be scientifically possible. Pressing it for scientific possibility is like saying, how is it scientifically possible that Jesus would turn water into wine, right? Or feed 5,000 people with five loaves? This is a miracle, plain and simple. Jonah is inside of this fish for 3 days and three nights. I think there's another misunderstanding about this, though. When we picture Jonah inside the big fish, isn't it true that we kind of think of him in a nice, cozy, warm cave? Maybe kind of chilling out on some driftwood? Maybe you picture it something like this. This is kind of the Disney version, right? So here's Geppetto, and hopefully you can see this picture. I just love this. He's actually got his little stove here. Somehow he's got a stove going. He's inside of the belly of a whale, and he's got his clothes out to dry, and he's there writing, and he's got some candlelight and a comfortable pillow, and it's almost like you can hear the water kind of lapping up against the sides of the raft, and maybe he's going to roast some marshmallows later, you know, and it's a nice temperature in there, and it's just wonderful. And you think, boy, that would be not too bad a ride back to the land, right? But I think, if we were to press it a little bit, I think that this view of what it would be like to be inside the belly of this great fish would look a lot less like this picture and a lot more like another picture that I found. There you go. How would you like that one? I don't know if you can see this. This is an oil painting from a Coptic church, and there's this big fish, and there's Jonah kind of wedged in to this fish that's sort of swallowing him up. And if this artist's rendition is a lot more accurate, then Jonah's not like kind of chillaxing, you know, on his raft enjoying life. He's literally wedged inside of this sort of rubber sleeping bag-sized bag known as a fish stomach. And it's smelly in there. If you've ever smelled vomit, that's what the inside of a stomach smells like, right? And it's dark in there, and it's claustrophobic, and he's just in there. And you say, scientifically possible to live in there for 3 days, three nights? Well, again, it's a miracle. But isn't that incredible to view it that way? There's Jonah. And viewing it that way, seeing how claustrophobic he would be, it's even more fantastic to read what Jonah does while he's inside. He actually gives thanks. And more specifically, he composes a psalm of praise. Look there in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice.'" Hebrew readers of this text would understand it right away to be following in line with a literary form known as a Thanksgiving psalm. Thanksgiving psalms, we find them in the Psalter all over the place. Essentially, the psalmist recounts how his life was brought all the way down, almost to the grave, right? He was right at the brink of death. God brought him all the way to the grave, all the way to the very gates of Sheol. He almost died, and then God came to his rescue and lifted him back up, rescued his life, saved him. And the psalmist goes to recount this descent and ascent, and usually by the end of these Thanksgiving psalms, the psalmist will say things like, "I will now offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to the Lord in the temple. I will make vows to the Lord." Well, we see all of these same rhythms in Jonah's words here as he gives thanks, as he finds himself inside of the belly of this fish. He says, "I called out to the Lord," there in verse 2, "out of my distress. He answered me out of the belly of Sheol." So I was right at the brink of death, and I cried, "and you, O God, you heard my voice." In verse 3, he begins to describe his descent. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and a flood surrounded me, and all of your waves and your billows passed over me." In verse 3, we can almost picture Jonah at the surface. And he's saying, "waves were lapping over my head, and I was there." And in fact, he calls them your waves. He attributes these waves to God, just as God was responsible for sending the storm in the first place, for then sending this fish. Jonah says, "even the waves were God's hand." And then he sinks lower in verse 4. "Then I said, 'I'm driven away from your sight.'" You can almost picture Jonah going under, looking at the light above. And then a glimmer of hope. "Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." Maybe I'll get out of this mess and I'll make my way back to the temple to worship God again. Back to despair. Verse 5. "The waters closed in over me," Jonah sinking down, "to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." So now seaweed is wrapped around him. He's sinking, he's sinking, he's sinking. Verse 6. "I went all the way down at the roots of the mountains." So now he's very bottom of the sea. "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." That word "bars" there can mean sandbars. He's down at the very bottom of the ocean, or he's at the bars of the gates of Sheol, the place of the dead. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Do you see? God is literally bringing Jonah all the way down to the brink of death. I don't know how many of you have ever, I wonder, how many of you have ever experienced a near-death experience, or maybe death by almost by drowning? I guess this counts. When I was a kid, I remember we took family vacations to San Diego, and I must have been 5 or 6. And I was playing in the waves, and sometimes the waves in San Diego area can get pretty big for a 5-year-old. And somehow, my parents must not have been watching me very closely, and I got caught under a really big wave. And I still remember it as an adult because, you know, when you have those emotional experiences, they sort of inscribe into your brain, and you can't quite forget them. And I remember that the waves not only knocked me over, but sort of held me down. And just for a split second, in a split instant, I just had that terrifying feeling like I'm never going to pull out of this. And of course, this is just small fish compared to what Jonah is experiencing here. He goes down, down, down. In fact, this whole narrative so far has been Jonah's journey down. Do you remember? He went down to Joppa, went down into the boat, down into the bottom of the boat where he was asleep. He eventually gets cast down into the sea from the boat. And now in this psalm, he goes down, 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 all the way to the point of the brink of death before God rescues him. Why? Why? Because God knows that there's something about death that wakes us up to reality. Have you noticed that? There's something about almost experiencing death that suddenly clarifies things. Think about it for a second. People all the time will say things like, you know, there is no God. He's really a Freudian projection. He's just like a made-up parent deity in the sky. That same person put on an airplane that's suddenly going down and everybody knows it's crashing. That same person is not praying, oh, parent deity in the sky, save me. No, they're praying, God, help me. Suddenly they're converted, right? In the face of death, even the most hardened atheist becomes a deist. And for believers, when you face death, when you're brought all the way to the bottom, to the brink of death, it's clarifying. It's like putting on a set of lenses that makes everything clear so that you see God is real and you are truly responsible and obligated to Him. Well, God graciously lets Jonah go all the way to the bottom, to the brink of death, because it's a sort of severe mercy for Jonah. He's saying, Jonah, I'm going to allow you to come all the way down so that I can begin to bring you back up. Well, we read on in verse 7 in this psalm that Jonah is speaking as he's there inside of the whale. He says, verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came up to you into your holy temple. We picture Jonah drowning, and he remembers the Lord, and he remembers the temple, and he remembers his God, and he prays to him, and his prayer goes to the Lord. Verse 8, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That word steadfast love is hesed love. Jonah's saying, I am part of the people of God. God's hesed love holds me fast. And I haven't fallen to idols like those pagans up top. Hesed love will preserve me. I'm banking on the fact that God will get me not only through this storm, but out of this whale. Verse 9, he makes a vow to the Lord. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There he is in the belly of the whale saying, if you get me out of this whale, this fish, God, I'll make vows to you. I'll fulfill my vows to you. I'll make sacrifices to you at the temple. You know, at this point in the text, we might assume Jonah is a pretty stellar example. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I was stuck inside of a sleeping bag sized, rubber bag full of stomach acid, I probably wouldn't be also composing a psalm. Probably not the first thing that comes to my mind. And you think, wow, okay, we're talking about repentance tonight. Maybe he's a stellar example of repentance. Well, let's look at it again. Look at it again with me a second time and notice some characteristics about Jonah's repentance. First of all, we see that Jonah's repentance is sincere. That much is clear. I mean, this guy has passion and emotion. He's very sincere, but sincere about what? You know, he's kind of sincere about the fact that he's been rescued. Isn't that great? Secondly, we see that Jonah's repentance is certainly theological. He's got his theology right. He knows that God is a God of hesed love. He knows that idols are vain. He knows that God is the God of salvation. He's got his theology right. But as we press deeper, we see that his heart's not quite in the right place. We also notice that Jonah's repentance is forced. See, Jonah got his hand caught in the cookie jar and he was caught. He didn't repent of his own volition just because he had a change of heart, but he repented once God had brought him all the way down to the bottom. His repentance is forced. His repentance is irresponsible. Did you notice in all of those words of Jonah as he's there in the belly of the fish, he never says, God, against you alone have I sinned. He never actually says that. He just kind of recounts on how I almost died and then God rescued me, but he never takes personal responsibility for what he has done. Furthermore, Jonah's repentance is presumptuous. The whole time he's presuming and assuming that God will get him out of the whale back to dry land. He kind of figures, hey, I'm part of the people of God. God owes it to me. His hesed love directed to me. I'm going to bank on that. He's going to get me back onto the shore. Furthermore, his repentance is self-righteous. His repentance is self-righteous. Look with me for a second at verse 9. Notice something. Excuse me, verse 8. Jonah says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Do you see an irony in this? It's almost as though Jonah is still thinking about those pagan sailors, those idolaters up top. For all he knows, they've gone on with their idolatry. But little does he know that as he's uttering these very words in verse 8, the pagan sailors are up top on calm, glassy seas and they're worshiping Yahweh. They're offering sacrifices to God, worshiping him, making vows to him. And yet here's Jonah. He's the one stuck in the fish. And he's going, oh, those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope in steadfast love. Jonah, you're the one in the fish. They're the one up top worshiping God. See, he's plagued by self-righteousness. His repentance is just a comparison game. He's saying, I'm a lot better than those pagans up top. Furthermore, his repentance is self-centered. If you read the psalm again and again, it's I, me, my, right? Like in verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly. I cried to you, and you heard my voice, and on it goes. He cares about himself. He never even mentions the pagan sailors. And lastly, his repentance is external. I mean, as we're going to see as we keep going in the book, Jonah eventually will obey God, but it's going to be all externals. He's going to go through the motions, but his heart remains unchanged, as we're going to see in chapter 4. So I want to ask you this. As we do our homework here and we begin to apply this and we use good, you know, application skills, Bible study skills, who's the modern-day Jonah that struggles with this? Who, as we look out in our world, would be a great equivalent to Jonah as far as their struggle with a sort of disingenuous repentance like he displays? Who would it be? Maybe those self-righteous religious types out there? I don't think so. I think this list most poignantly describes evangelical Christians like us, doesn't it? Isn't this how we oftentimes repent? Just take them one by one. Sincerity. How many times have you gone before the Lord and you felt really bad for what you had done, but as you press a little deeper, you realize now you didn't feel bad for what you had done to others and with regard to God. You felt bad because your life was a mess because of your sin. You certainly felt the emotions, but it hadn't really hit your heart. How many times do we have our theology correct? We know what God's like. We know what his character is like. We know about the cross. We know about forgiveness. And so we bank on that stuff, thinking God will just forgive me again and again and again, all the while remaining unchanged at the heart level. And how about this? How many of us haven't been at that place where you were forced to repent because you were caught? How many of us have ever said, I'm sorry, God, for this and that and the other thing, but really at the end of the day, you didn't take responsibility for what you had done. You're saying, God, forgive me for what I did, but also, could you also teach her about how she needs to be a little more humble? And him, could you kind of mess his life up a little bit so he could see that he caused me to be this way? Or what about presumptuousness? That means presuming on God's grace. Isn't this what we do as evangelical Christians? We say, hey, I know Jesus is going to forgive me, so I'm just going to go ahead and sin. I'll have my cake and eat it too, and then I know that in the future I'll repent. Jesus will forgive me. It'll all be good. And we somehow rationalize that through in our minds, just like Jonah rationalized this. And how about self-righteousness? How many of us, when we repent, so often it's all a comparison game? You're like, well, at least I'm not looking at as much pornography as he is. And on this rationalization goes, and we're self-righteous because we're constantly comparing ourselves to other people rather than to God's standards. And when you get into that comparison game, repentance is not genuine. What about self-centeredness? How many times do we get caught in this vicious cycle of just, it's all about me and mine, myself? And how many times does it end up being about externals? You know, God, I say that I'm sorry, and I even changed my actions for a while, but my heart remains unchanged. See, I think Jonah represents us. I think Jonah should convict us about our patterns of repentance. We should take a look deep in our own hearts and say, what are my patterns of repentance before God? How much do I display the self-righteousness that Jonah displays here? But you know what? There's really good news. There's really good news in this text. We've got to ask ourselves, okay, as we look a little deeper in Jonah, as we see his heart, you got to understand that God sees his heart too. Jonah's not pulling the wool over God's eyes, right? God sees just how wicked Jonah's heart remains. So what does God do in response? Do you realize that God could have let Jonah just, I don't know, disintegrate inside of that belly of that big fish? But he doesn't. This is what the gracious God does. Chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. You see, here God goes again, speaking and causing natural things to act. And make no mistake, vomit in this text is meant to be a pejorative term. It's as though the author of this book wants us to see that this fish was getting so sick of this self-righteous prophet that it finally just spews him out onto the land. And do you realize that even with that, even as Jonah finds himself on the beach lying in a pool of fish vomit, that's grace. New definition of grace, lying in a pool of fish vomit, okay? It's grace. He didn't deserve that. Didn't deserve to come out of the belly of the fish. But God is gracious. You know what? That should really comfort our heart. Because as we look at Jonah, and we watch his self-righteous patterns of repentance, and we look at our hearts, and we realize how self-righteous we are in our repentance, it leaves us with hope that even though God sees us in all of our messiness, he can still forgive us. Because forgiveness is not ultimately based on how well we repent. In fact, you're never done repenting. Repenting isn't something just for the start of the Christian life. It's for every day of the Christian life. God keeps exposing more and more and more. And he sees it all. And he's not surprised by it. And so if our forgiveness was based on how well we could repent, we'd all be in a whole lot of trouble because our hearts are like an iceberg, and on the top we see a little bit of ice, but underneath is this huge thing full of sin. And yet God is so gracious that he can forgive a self-righteous prophet like Jonah, and he can forgive people like you and I who have so far to go. Well, that's Jonah. That's his repentance, and that's the heart of God in response to him. Let's take a look at Nineveh. This one's even more shocking. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. It sounds like deja vu, doesn't it? Sounds just basically like chapter 1, verse 1, where the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and God said, arise and go. And in that case, Jonah, he arose and flew off the other direction. But here, same words, this time Jonah arises and he goes to Nineveh. God's giving him a second chance. And we read in verse 3, so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And we can almost picture it. We can almost imagine it. Let's say that Jonah started in Jerusalem making the trek. We don't know how much time has lapsed since he was in the belly of the fish. But let's say some time has gone by. He's starting now from Jerusalem, making his way over to Nineveh. It would be roughly a 500-mile trek, taking over a month to travel. Maybe he's riding along with a caravan of fellow travelers. Maybe riding donkeys or camels. You can picture him heading towards Nineveh, and he's thinking in his mind, okay, this time I'm not going to run from God. I know that route doesn't work. So I'm just going to obey, but I don't have to like it, right? I'm going to roll up to this city. I'm going to march in there. I'm going to deliver the word of the Lord just as he gave it to me. I'm going to proclaim it in all the public places. They're probably going to burn me alive, but if they don't, assuming they don't do that, I'm just going to preach it from place to place. I don't have to like it. I'm going to get this thing done, and I'm going to get out of Dodge, right? That's what he's thinking. He approaches Nineveh, we see in verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days in breadth. Some scholars believe it was 7 miles around. Later in the text, we learn that Nineveh is 120,000 people strong. This is a huge, huge city. And we learn that it would take Jonah 3 full days to actually go through this whole city preaching to it. Well, we meet Jonah on day number 1. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, 1 day out of 3. He called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I like to picture Jonah at this point, you know. He had his soapbox and his bullhorn, marches into the nearest square, you know, where people would be gathered around, puts down his soapbox, stands on top of it, takes his bullhorn, and just preaches it. Plain and simple. Unadulterated. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." By the way, in Hebrew, that's only 5 words making up that statement. And it's a little tricky because the word overthrown can mean either turn or overturn. So some might have heard Jonah's message and hear, "40 days and Nineveh will turn." In other words, repent. Or they could hear, "40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned." Well, the people heard the latter. And an amazing, miraculous, God-sent thing begins to happen. Now, this is the days, of course, before Facebook and Twitter and blogging and the news cycle, mass media, and all of this technological age. But this is still the day of human curiosity, and people start to spread the word about this weirdo named Jonah who's over there, and he's preaching this crazy message, and it starts to spread all over the city, and people start to come, and they actually miraculously start to listen. And the text tells us there in verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." And we don't know why they believed God, except for the Holy Spirit, certainly. But we do know that this point in Assyrian history, Assyria was going through a slight dip in its prominence. There was external wars taking place. There were internal conflicts happening. It was a time of famine. There was even a solar eclipse, a complete eclipse that had taken place probably a couple years before Jonah shows up on the scene. So maybe it's because God had primed the pump for this city and they were ready for a time of repentance. We don't know. Maybe it was because of Jonah. I mean, this guy must have looked really weird after spending 3 days inside of a belly of a fish, right? Some people think maybe his skin had turned color, dyed by the fish acid in the fish belly. I mean, so here's this guy shows up speaking with a foreign accent, with weird colored skin. Maybe his reputation preceded him. Maybe they had heard about his miraculous journey in a fish. We don't know. But for some reason, they were absolutely curious with his message, and they became deeply convicted, and everybody believed. We read in verse 5, "The people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." So everybody's fasting, and everybody's putting on sackcloth, this coarse goat hair material that people would wear, signifying that they were now in a process of mourning, very similar to wearing black at a funeral. Everybody's mourning. And the word of Jonah goes all the way up to the top in verse 6. "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he removed his robe, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes." The king moves from his throne to ashes on the ground. And then he takes this movement from the ground that the people had started, and he officializes it with a proclamation. Verse 7. And the king issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God, and let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Now, the king, of course, heightens the mood a bit. For one thing, he says, "We're going to take this from a food fast to a food and drink fast." Secondly, everybody's pets, they're wearing sackcloth as well, you know? Not really, not their pets, their cattle, their livestock. You know, we think that sounds really weird. The people are repenting, they're wearing sackcloth, and poor little Fido has to wear it too, you know? Not really. Basically, by putting sackcloth on their animals, it was symbolizing that their main source of economic well-being was also at stake in this fast. They were keeping their cattle unfed and even unwatered for a period of days. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the cattle mooing together, this cacophony of animal noises mixing with the cries of the people as they all cried out to this God of Jonah? It would be a mournful sound. And so, we take a look at the Ninevites' repentance. What characterized it, by contrast, with Jonah? I want to show you a couple things. What characterized the Ninevites' repentance? First of all, the Ninevites' repentance is based on belief. Did you notice that? The people of Nineveh, in verse 5, believed God. Why is that so important? Because repentance has to start with belief. And here's why. Biblical repentance means, first of all, accepting God's diagnosis of our sin, and that takes belief. You'll never get to a place in your life where you're truly biblically repenting until you believe God that His diagnosis of you in Scripture is as bad as the Bible declares it to be. That takes faith. And incidentally, it's one of the biggest roadblocks to people in our day. You point out to people that the Bible tells us we're sinners, we're spiritually dead, we are estranged from God, we are enemies with God, and almost every time, unless the Spirit melts someone, that becomes a roadblock. Because it takes faith at first to see that the doctor is correct in diagnosing us. And isn't it fantastic? The Ninevites, they get it. They believe that Jonah's God is diagnosing them correctly, that when he says they are wicked enough to be destroyed, they believe it, they embrace it, they trust it, they say, yes, he's right, we are that wicked, we do deserve that judgment. And what about for us? What about for you tonight? You know, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to understand that the first place for you in understanding the gospel is to believe that it is as bad off as the Bible declares it to be for you. But for those of us who are believers, it's the same thing for our patterns of repentance. We've got to open the Scriptures every day and believe, as the Spirit reveals things to us, believe that that sin is true of us. Believe it. And when fellow Christians come to you and they say, hey, I see something going on in your life, and here it is, and I gently want to tell you about it, believe them. Repentance starts with faith. Here's the second characteristic of the Ninevites' repentance. The Ninevites' repentance is outwardly expressed. It's outwardly expressed. Of course, in their case, they fast from food and water. They put on sackcloth, this outward show and display of an inward reality going on inside. They even put it on their animals. They pray, they cry out to God. As evangelicals, we get a little bit scared of this idea that there would be an outward display of inward repentance. But it's profoundly biblical. It's okay to be cautious about that. We don't want to ever cross an invisible line and assume that you can do things to atone for your own sins. As though if I fast enough, pray enough, spend enough time in solitude enough, then I will sort of earn God's forgiveness. That's not the idea. The idea is there are outward things we can do to express an inward penitent heart. And so, even as Christians today, when it comes to repenting, we need to at times spend time kneeling before God. Other times we need to spend time flat on our face before God. Some of you need to take time to get away with God in solitude. Spend time before Him, repenting at length. Other times these outward displays of inward repentance involve going and telling another Christian, here's what I'm wrestling with and struggling with. Here's what I'm repenting of. Other times it means confessing to someone, I've offended you. I'm here to make it right. Yes, it includes fasting at times. Yes, it includes mourning sometimes and tears sometimes. Outward displays of an inward reality. Here's a third characteristic of the Ninevites, and that is they take inward responsibility of their actions. Look there in verse 8. The king says, let each man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. The people believed God and they turned from their evil way. There is an inward, accountable for my sin attitude that the people show. And fourthly, we see a behavior change. They stop their violence. The king commands that they stop. Fifthly, we see that the people are humble. We see that the people are humble. As opposed to Jonah, who says, hey, God's pretty obligated to rescue me and forgive me. These people say, perhaps God will forgive us. Who knows? How does God respond to these people? We see it there in verse 10. When God saw that they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Did not do it. God didn't have to forgive the city of Nineveh. He would have been perfectly just to fulfill the prophecy of Jonah by overturning the city. Something similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. But he didn't. He forgives them. And I wonder tonight, if maybe you don't resonate quite as much with the prophet whose externals look great, but inside he's pretty messed up. Maybe you resonate more with the city of Nineveh. And if you remember from last week, we talked about how just wicked the city was, how they had an absolutely brutal reputation for violence and terrorism. They would skin people alive, decapitate people, parade them through the streets, deport whole peoples from their homelands. They were brutal terrorists in the way that they advanced on other civilizations. Right? So their sins were external. They were wearing them on their sleeves. It's easy to see that. They have a sordid record. And maybe tonight you feel like that. Maybe tonight you feel like, hey, there's stuff that I've done. There's skeletons in my closet that are just far too big for God to ever forgive. How could God ever possibly forgive me for that? You need to turn here to see that the same God who could forgive and show mercy to the self-righteous prophet is also the very same God who could forgive you for the most outlandish sin possible. So who do you resonate with tonight? The self-righteous prophet or the outwardly wicked Ninevites? Are God's big enough to forgive both? That's one of the beautiful glories of the book of Jonah. We see this amazing, phenomenal, huge, wide, expansive, merciful heart of God. We should conclude, and I want to conclude with a thought to sort of drive this home. Here's a self-righteous prophet and an outwardly wicked people. God forgives them both in this book. And the book of Jonah really leaves us with this question. In some senses, it sort of raises more questions than it answers. If you think about it, that's amazing that we see God's heart in this book, forgiving everybody. Forgives the sailors, forgives Jonah, forgives the people of Nineveh. But it just begs this huge, looming question. Like an elephant in the room, this question screams out at us, and the book of Jonah doesn't answer it. It just opens up the question. You say, what question is that? The question is this. How's God allowed to forgive all these people and still be just? How's the God of the Bible able to take terrorists like the Ninevites and just forgive them? Isn't he supposed to be the just judge of his universe? The one in moral command? How could he just dismiss their sin like that? And how can God take this Jonah fella who's got these inward problems like he does so clearly, so full of self-centeredness, how can God forgive him and let him off? Well, I think we see a little clue in chapter 3, verse 5. I want you to notice something here. In chapter 3, verse 5, we read, the people of Nineveh believed God. Remember that? They believed God. Their repentance was based on trust, faith, belief. That word belief is also used in Genesis chapter 15, a verse that a lot of you know. Genesis 15, 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. That verse, by the way, is repeated in Romans 4:3. Paul picks up on this verse about Abraham to say, look at Abraham in the Old Testament. He was saved by faith. His faith in God was credited or counted as righteousness. It's the same for the people of Nineveh. Their faith in God was, presumably, credited to them as righteousness. And so we ask, well, whose righteousness did they get? According to Romans, they got the righteousness of Jesus put to their account. The righteousness of Jesus went not just to Abraham by faith. It went to the Ninevites by faith. It went to Jonah by faith. It went to the pagan sailors by faith. It went to all of them by faith. They got the righteousness of Jesus to their account. That's amazing. But it still leaves the question to Jonah, doesn't it? What about all their wickedness? What about all their sin? Where did that go? To that we turn to Romans 3:25 explains it. It says, God, in God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So here's the idea. God forgives Jonah for his internal wickedness, and in doing so, he sets Jonah's wickedness aside. It gets stored up somewhere, waiting for a later judgment. And God sets aside the judgment to those terrorist people of Nineveh as well. In forgiving them, he takes the judgment they deserve, the sin that should be judged, and he sets it aside somewhere. You know, it's all like a credit card, just building a debt. Bigger and bigger and bigger. Some kind of divine credit card, right? Where all these people are incurring this debt and God's forgiving, 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 forgiving. Justice, justice, justice. It's all going up into this big account that's growing and growing and growing and growing. And all the people through the Old Testament, their account is growing and growing and growing and becoming exhaustively huge. And we got to ask the question, who eventually pays the bill? Jesus does. All the sin of the Ninevites eventually lands on the shoulders of Jesus. And he pays their penalty so that they, way back then, could be set free. And all the sin of that self-righteous prophet Jonah, stored up, eventually comes down on Jesus. And he pays for it. And all the sin of you and I, on the sins on the shoulders of Jesus, paid for. And as the text will say later in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. And here's the idea. How does God forgive wicked terrorists like the Ninevites? Well, Jesus Christ on the cross legally became a terrorist and was punished as such so that terrorists like the Ninevites could go free. How does God forgive a self-righteous prophet like Jonah? Jesus Christ on the cross became legally a self-righteous prophet, taking the penalty that prophet deserved so that Jonah could be set free. And how does God forgive people like you and me, no matter which we resonate with most tonight, that wicked prophet or those wicked people, Ninevites? How does he forgive people like you and me? Jesus Christ takes our record too, dies in our place, sets us free. And all of that so that we can experience and enjoy and embrace this beautiful, forgiving, gracious heart of God that we see in the book of Jonah. That's the gospel according to Jonah. God is that big. He's that loving. He's that exhaustive in his forgiveness. Have you experienced it tonight? Repentance, my friends, is worth it. Repentance is worth it. Even though we can never repent enough, repentance is worth it because it's based, ultimately, on what Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen. Let us pray. God, there are times in our life where we feel very much like Jonah. We see inside our own hearts our own hypocrisy, our shortcomings, our hard-heartedness. And we know, God, that we desperately need your forgiveness and your forgiveness alone. Only you are big enough and powerful enough to forgive us, even when we don't deserve it, even when we're hard-hearted like Jonah. And many of the rest of us in this room suffer from endless guilt over more, perhaps obvious sins. Track record of rebellion against you that's just out there, and we're grieved over the sin of it, but we can hardly let go of it. We see tonight, you're big enough to forgive terrorists. Big enough to forgive us. God, I know that every person in this room is probably at different places in their walk, different places in their patterns of repentance, different places in their life of faith in Christ. But I pray that each one of us tonight would take in a bit more of your heart, would let you speak to us, telling us that Jesus has indeed paid for it all, that we can come right back into your presence in repentance and in faith. As the author of the Hebrews commands us to do, Let us boldly come into your presence through Christ by faith. Let us draw near. We want to do that tonight, God, as we sing this last song. May you take it as an expression, God, of our growing hearts of faith and our growing hearts of repentance. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.